This morning we're coming to the final psalm in the first book of the Psalter, Psalm number 41. You may remember I've mentioned several times that the Hebrews divided up the Psalter, the collection of psalms that we have, into five different books. They were five different scrolls. And first 41 psalms composed that first book. And that was our goal when we began looking at the psalms, was to go through the first book of the Psalter here. So we're wrapping that up this morning. My intention next week, Lord willing, is to begin a 17-part series through the 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. I have set out schedules. They're on the Welcome Center. I've done this before, and to the best of my ability, unless God providentially changes plans throughout the summer, this will be the dates that will cover the different chapters of Mark's Gospel. It's the first time I've ever tried to cover entire chapters like that at a time. Some of those passages are quite large, so I believe it would be helpful for you if you read the chapter several times in advance each Sunday before we gather for worship. It'll make it much more familiar in your mind. That's why I prepared the sermon schedule for you. In fact, it would probably even be helpful as we get going to read the chapter before and after so you kind of know the flow of what's going on when you come each Sunday. If you're really ambitious, an overachiever, you could even read the entire Gospel of Mark each week. It probably takes 2 to 3 hours of time, so it is doable. It just takes a bit of sacrifice each week to set that time aside. But anyway, that's where we're headed next week, into the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to go at a fairly rapid pace through it. This week, however, we are in Psalm 41. And just like the past several psalms, this psalm again is dealing with the idea of suffering. Suffering is part of our human condition. We've discussed that multiple times now. At various times, we talk about how suffering comes in various forms. It comes sometimes as a direct consequence, a result of our own personal sin. You have the drunkard who chooses to drink. And the consequence is that he ends up with liver problems. That's a direct consequence. A person is caught lying on his taxes. Direct consequence is either a large fine or even jail time. These types of sufferings are direct consequences of sinful choices. Other times, though, we've talked about how suffering comes simply because we live in this sin-cursed world. A drunk driver may crash into a person's car when they're stopped at a red light doing exactly what they ought to be doing. My wife received a cancer diagnosis. These are examples of the fact that suffering comes simply because we live in a sin-cursed world. They're not direct consequences of personal sin. But in all of this, the same theme comes through. Suffering is part of our life. Sometimes suffering takes a really long process. I've not had direct personal experience with extended illness. I am struggling with a bit of a cold today. I hope my voice holds out. But I fully anticipate that a week or so from now, that cold will be history. It won't last. I've never had direct personal experience to this point of an extended illness, but I know that some of you have, and some of you are even going through it at this time. I know of one pastor, for example, who after 41 years of pastoral ministry became a full-time caregiver for his wife back in 2015, and this pastor wrote about his experience. He said, "I have become a meal planner, grocery shopper, cook, house cleaner, laundry worker, and physical caregiver to Gloria as her strength declines. I have been trained to administer dialysis as we made the decision to perform this at home." And the man goes on talking about how his life has changed because of her illness. This man's life, along with his wife's life, changed drastically because of this long-term suffering. That's extended suffering. And that's the kind of suffering addressed in our psalm today. All of these recent psalms that we've had that have dealt with the same topic, the idea of suffering here, cause us to question why. Why is there suffering in the world? Why does a good and a gracious God allow suffering? In just a moment, I'll read the final psalm of the first book of the Psalter here, and as I read it, I'll read 13 verses. But you should understand that our psalm is actually only 12 verses long. The final verse, verse 13, has been added as a doxology to the end of the entire first book of the psalm. It's a doxology is a formal praise to God, and it's added here to conclude this entire book. We find a very similar thing at the end of books 2 through 4 of the Psalter. And then when you get to book 5, the end of all of the psalms, the entire Psalter, you have an entire psalm of doxology at the end. Psalm 150 wraps up everything with praise. So each of the first four books end with a doxology that's not really part of the last psalm. This book, this first book here, has contained the vast majority of the Psalms of David. You've probably noticed over the top of most of them it says a Psalm of David or of David, something of that nature. David was Israel's greatest king. He was a man after God's own heart. And God has provided through David all of these inspired psalms to instruct his nation, his covenant nation of Israel, about himself, who God is, and also how to worship him. David wrote many of these psalms and included them here in the Psalter for the purpose of leading the nation in worship. It's only fitting that the book would conclude with an expression of praise, an expression of worship. It also seems, if when we step back and look at this first book of Psalms, as if Psalm 41 is placed as the capstone to this first book because of the way it begins. It begins the very same way as the first psalm, "Blessed is." Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man." And this psalm, even though most of our English Bibles modified a little bit in our translation, literally begins again with the idea, with the word, "Blessed is the one." So both of these psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 41, begin, "Blessed is," and it's almost like they then become bookends. "Blessed is" causes us to think about everything that's in between. If a person does everything that's been described in these psalms between 1 and 41, that person is blessed. "Blessed is," that's a word that's used for man who's in a state of favor with God. If a man, woman for that matter, does everything in these 41 psalms that's been described, that is a person who is in favor with God. So what should we be looking for if we look at our psalm this morning? I've already indicated suffering is our central theme. And this psalm is adding to the answer that's been building over the last four psalms or so to the answer of why a good and gracious God would allow suffering in his people. The answer that we see added in this psalm is that suffering helps build up our faith. Suffering helps build up our faith. The psalm itself naturally breaks into three distinct sections, and even though they're not entirely equal in length, each of those sections serves to explain how suffering helps build up our faith. They help in showing us something that suffering teaches us. Let's go ahead and read the psalm together. "How blessed is he," literally, "blessed is the one who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he will be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, you will restore him to health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I've trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout and triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and you set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Suffering helps build up our faith. The first natural section of the psalm here is verses 1 through 3. That's our first natural break. And in verses 1 through 3, David shows us that suffering teaches us the value of caring for others. Suffering teaches us the value of caring for others. These first three verses are instructional in tone. Their tone is one of teaching principles. As I mentioned, they begin with this statement about being blessed. Blessed is the one, but who is that one? What is the condition that results in a person being blessed? Well, David says here, a person is blessed if he considers the helpless. The idea of the word there, considers, means that this person acts on behalf of a person who's in need. This is someone who has a great need and one who acts on behalf of that person. It would mean to provide for his genuine needs, to not take advantage of him when he's in his state of needs, not kick him when he's down, but rather to reach down and lift him up. For a person who does this for others, David observes several things that the Lord does. He observes that that God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, will do these things for a person who is this way towards the needy. In fact, the covenant God of Israel is specifically named in each of the three verses. First of all, God will deliver this man, this man who cares for others. God will deliver him when he finds himself in trouble. The man has helped one who was in need. When the situation changes and the man now finds himself in trouble, God will be there to help him. Secondly, God promises that this man will not find himself overcome by adversaries, enemies, or diseases. That's what we see in verse 2. God's going to sustain this person in time of opposition and suffering. And then thirdly, not only will God sustain him, God doesn't simply preserve things in the status quo. God just doesn't leave him in that spot. God actually goes so far as to change things. God will not leave this man on his sickbed. God will restore him to health. In other words, if a man expects God to be merciful to him when he is sick, then that man should be quick to display mercy to others. It's very similar to the idea that's expressed by our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Our Savior on that sermon says, "Blessed is the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." The idea is that people who show mercy to others will themselves be the recipients of mercy. I want us to think about this, because this can lead us into some wrong theology if we don't think it through carefully. How does David know that this lesson is true? Do these verses tell us that if we simply will take care of others, then we will never be sick a day in our life? I guess I wasn't merciful enough, because I'm sick today. Does this verse tell us that we'll never suffer from others? How does David know that these things are true? How can he give this instruction? David can give this because he's experienced these things himself. David has shown mercy to others. He has helped out the needy. And as he testifies in the very next section, he's experienced great suffering himself. He's experienced suffering from sickness. And through the time, through his own personal experience, he has learned these lessons that now he wants to teach. He himself has experienced God's hand of mercy. And he's come to realize that those who receive mercy from God should be the ones who are first and foremost on the forefront of showing mercy to others. Those who have received the grace that we've talked about this morning, the amazing grace we sang about, should be very gracious toward others. In fact, David has learned this so thoroughly that now he's on the position where he can provide instruction. He can teach from what he has learned. And he actually reverses the relationship as he teaches, because there's only one side of this equation that men can be involved with. And that is the side of showing mercy. He tells people that they are blessed when they show mercy and grace to the needing. Such an attitude demonstrates, the very act that they are showing this mercy and grace to others demonstrates that they are the recipients from God. Because that attitude is unnatural. It's not natural to be kind to those who don't deserve it. It's not natural to show mercy to those who haven't earned it. Such an attitude demonstrates a recipient of God's blessings because it's unnatural. And doing that places a person into a position where they can expect that God will continue to show the mercy and grace that they've already experienced when they need it the most. Learning this great lesson is one of the benefits that has come to David from his own personal sufferings. He has learned the value of caring for others, how it allows him to display what God has done in his own life and put him in position to expect God to continue doing that. I trust we recognize that there is no guarantee that if we care for others, God will always raise us up from the sick. Believers do die from sickness. In fact, believers experience all kinds of suffering. Yet one of the benefits that we gain when we experience suffering, when we go through those times of hardship, is we learn the value for caring for others. As we experience firsthand for ourselves the mercy and grace of God, and we see how God has provided that to us, often God provides it through the hands of others as someone comes into our lives and administers God's grace into our lives. When we learn that, we become more sensitive to the needs of others when they come in front of us. A simple illustration for me is my wife's cancer. When Grace had her cancer, we experienced the grace of God in many ways. Going through that set of treatments, we are now both more empathetic toward others who encounter very similar trials. We have an increased desire to be used by God to minister in the lives of those who are now suffering themselves in a similar fashion. We've experienced God's blessing, and we want to share it with others who are in need. Suffering helps build up our faith. And it does this, first of all, by teaching us the value of caring for others. That's the first section. Verses 4 through 10 is the second section. It's actually the longest section. They're not equal in length, but verses 4 through 10 is another section where David shows us another thing that suffering teaches. Suffering teaches us to depend on God rather than on others. Suffering teaches us to depend on God rather than on others. It's not entirely clear whether the particular illness that David is dealing with that inspires this song is in the past or in the present. Our versions translate it typically as if it's in the past, but the Hebrew is not quite so clear. There's expressions in the psalm that could be taken either way. It could be that he is still in the midst of the trial or he has experienced the trial. What is clear is that in the center section of the psalm, David begins and ends the psalm, or this section, with a report of the prayer that he prayed while he is on his sickbed. He tells us about how he prays to God. He gives us a report of that prayer and then some of the content in the middle of it. David's sickness and the consequent suffering that he experienced caused him to turn to God in fervent prayer. What we see in this section is that not only was David severely ill, he also suffered once again according to the hands of his enemies. Remember, David was a king. He was the king of Israel, and he had many enemies. So not only did he suffer from the sicknesses himself, in fact, this was a sickness that is so severe that it appeared to many that he was on his deathbed. And it seems as if that probably would be the case if God didn't intervene. David himself felt like that's where he's at. But not only did he have to endure all that physical problems that comes from being that sick, he also had to endure the affliction of his enemies that were brought on while he was in his wicked state. All kinds of things came upon him they had to endure. Just we'll quickly walk through them. Verse 5, David heard that his enemies were hoping they would die from his illness. How's that to make you feel good? Your enemies are counting the days until you perish. Not only that, apparently this particular sickness occurred in David's life before he had any heirs. Now we don't have any biblical record of David being that sick early in his reign, but it seems as if David did not have any heirs at this time because his enemies were hoping that his name would perish. That means that after he dies, that not only would he cease to exist, but all memory of him would cease as well. That is something that would not occur if he had heirs that could carry on his name. inherit the throne. They're hoping he would just be wiped from the memory of the nation. Verse 6, David had to endure his enemies actually coming to him and then pretending as if they cared for him. They come to his sickbed and give him all kinds of platitudes about how badly they feel for him. And yet they would visit him while offering these sympathies, really just so they could find some tidbit that they could take out of that room and then use to spread rumors about how his demise was imminent. They would immediately begin gossiping about him as soon as they left. And that word got back to him. Verse 7, there was an active whispering campaign that was being raised against him, a campaign that verse 8 says constantly spoke about that coming death. The king is about to die. We need to set up somebody to replace him now. They would leave his bedchamber announcing that surely the great King David was on his deathbed. The end was imminent. And then if that is not bad enough, if those afflictions are not sufficient, in verse 9, David lists the worst misery of all. A person that he counts as a close friend. A person who had dined at David's table. Someone who had shared fellowship with around the table. And we have to understand, in the Hebrew culture, that meant a lot to dine together. You were friends. You were to be loyal to one another. Even this person had betrayed David. The words that we have translated in, here in the New American Standard as close friend is literally a man of my shalom. You probably recognize that word shalom. It's the Hebrew word for peace. So a man of my peace. That's a phrase that describes someone who ought to be standing for our peace. Someone who should be concerned about furthering David's peace. A very close friend. Yet that very person became one who not only failed to further David's peace, but actually did the exact opposite. He betrayed David. Betrayal. This last experience, this betrayal here of David's close friend, is undoubtedly the most well-known verse of the psalm because Jesus himself appropriates the final phrase of verse 9 in John chapter 13, verse 8. He uses this verse, this phrase, who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me, to describe Judas. We need to recognize here in the psalm, this isn't a prophetic verse. This psalm is not pointing towards a fulfillment in the future. Rather, this is describing what David experienced. But Jesus appropriates these words because this same experience finds the fullest meaning in the betrayal experienced by David's greater son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the midst of severe sickness, David has no one he can trust. No one. Even his close friend has stabbed him in the back. And what he learned through that experience is that when there was no one to trust, he could still turn to God. He could still depend on the one who never changes, the one who never fails, the one who is always faithful. It is this one that David calls out to in verse 4. Oh, Lord, be gracious to me. Yahweh, Lord, my covenant God, be gracious to me. Pour grace out upon me. It is this God that David cries to in verse 10. O Lord, Yahweh, be gracious to me and raise me up. David can depend on God. Now I want us to notice a couple things about David's prayers. In verse 4, David acknowledges that he has sinned against God. Be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. He acknowledges his sinfulness, but there does not seem to be a direct connection between David's sin and this sickness. We've seen that in a couple of the earlier psalms. In 38 and 39, we saw there seemed to be a direct connection between David's sin and his experience of suffering, but that doesn't seem to be the case here. Still, when David experiences this sickness, it reminds him that he is a sinner. The only reason we're sick is because of sin. Even my cold is a reminder that I'm a sinner because I live in a sin-cursed world, were it not for sin in this world, there would be no sickness. None. So every sickness is a reminder that we are sinners. It's not just I live in a sin-filled world, I am a sinner myself, because every single one of us is. So this sickness reminds David of that. He is a sinner who is asking for grace and mercy from a holy God. Grace, as Nino said, that which we do not deserve. Undeserved favor from God. Not only undeserved, we're asking it from a holy God as sinners. That reminder should affect how we approach God. It affects David. He approaches as a sinner asking for what he does not deserve, a spirit of humility. Secondly, I also want us to notice in verse 10 that David is bold enough to ask God to raise him up so that he can repay those who have aligned themselves against him. I think, again, we need to be careful as we think about this repayment. We need to be careful not to go too far with our thoughts as to what David might mean when he says he wants to repay them. Human vengeance can very quickly become expressions of human sinfulness, right? Vengeful people become sinful people very easily. I'm quite sure, though, that David is not asking God to raise him up so that he can exact sinful vengeance against his enemies. Remember, he knows he's a sinner approaching a holy God. He's not going to say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm coming before you. Make me healthy so I can sin greater. I don't think he's doing that. I think it helps us understand even what David is doing when we understand the idea of raise me up, is that David is asking to be restored to full health so that he can reclaim his former position and power. Being restored means let me be back to what I was. He was the king. His enemies desired to replace him. They were running around telling everybody that he was going to die, that the king was not going to live. All it takes to put them to shame and for their lies to be exposed is for David to simply be restored to health. He would not have to do anything other than reclaim his rightful position through restored health to bring an end to all of their plans. I believe that is what he is asking God to do. God is the only one that David can depend upon completely. And David is asking God to restore him to health, to show that these others are lying. Now, none of us have experienced the same scenario as David. None of us are kings with enemies plotting to overthrow us. I'm quite sure of that when I look around. I don't see any kings even, or queens for that matter. Might be a few that think they are, but none of us are exactly what David is. So none of us have the exact same experience. Yet, probably, most of us have experienced affliction from others who do not like us. And we find that affliction most acute when we're already suffering. Our enemies, if we can use that term loosely, those who don't like us, love to kick us when we're down. Most of us have probably even felt betrayal of one kind or another from the hands of friends. We probably have looked down at some point in our life and suddenly seen a point of knife coming out our chest saying, where'd that come from? I thought only friends were around me. We probably don't have to stretch our sanctified imaginations too far to be able to relate to some of what David describes in these verses. The question we need to ask ourselves is, have we learned the same truth that he learned? Have we learned to depend on God rather than others? Suffering is designed to teach that lesson. And because our Lord experienced the similar betrayal so fully from the hands of one of his disciples, we can be absolutely certain that when we turn to God in prayer, after all, when we pray, we're going through the mediation of Jesus himself, right? He is our mediator. When we turn to God in prayer, going through Jesus, we are turning to one who understands our suffering. At the same time, we need to remember that if we're asking God for anything, be it relief from suffering, vindication from our enemies, healing from illness, whatever it is we're asking God for, We need to remember that we are sinners approaching a holy God. That reminder should affect how we approach. We must approach in humility. We must approach knowing that we do not deserve any grace or any mercy whatsoever. We must approach knowing that the only reason that we are even able to approach God is because we're coming through the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ. In fact, if it were not for Jesus, not only could we not affect or expect grace and mercy, we couldn't even come into God's presence. It's only because we come in the righteousness of Jesus, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins, doing what we could not do, it's only when we come through his righteousness that God can attributes to us through faith. He looks, when we place our faith in Jesus, God looks at us through Jesus. It's only when we've done that that we can come to God and ask anything. And yet, in spite of our unworthiness, God is there for us. After all, he did send his son, right? To die for our sins. He is a loving God. And when he looks at us through Jesus because of our faith in him, we can have confidence that God is there for us. We can depend on him. Suffering helps build our faith. It teaches us to depend on God rather than on others. Thirdly, in verses 11 and 12, David shows us that suffering teaches us to praise God before others. If you look carefully at these last two verses, remember verse 13 stands outside the psalm itself. If you look carefully at the last two, you'll notice that they're addressed directly to God. David says, "I know that you uphold me, you set me in your presence." David is talking to God. But he is writing to others. He's talking to God, but he's putting it down writing for others. He wants the entire congregation of Israel to hear these words of praise. This is not only for God's ears. This praise is for others. David affirms that he knows God is pleased with him because God is not giving his enemies time for festive joy. They are not triumphing over him. They're not going to have a party because David died. By this, that those two words that begin verse 11, by this, that refers to his healing as restoration, by this he knows that God is pleased with him because God's on his side. God is watching over him, vindicating him. He's confident that God is going to be true to his promises even in the midst of the adversity that he's facing, even in the middle of all of this suffering. In fact, it's because of this adversity that he's learned more how to praise God. And he's carrying that praise into a public form, praising God before others. Praising God, but writing it down before the whole congregation so they can echo his prayers of praise. At the same time, notice David's statement here in verse 12. He says, God has upheld him in his integrity. I want to draw our attention to this idea that as for me, you uphold me in my integrity. I want to draw attention there because we have to remember that in verse 4, David acknowledged that he was a sinner. And there's no conflict between these two verses. Being a sinner does not mean that God cannot be pleased with David. In fact, the fact that David confessed his sin and appealed to God for mercy is pleasing to God. It's a sign of integrity that David recognized his true condition. He is a sinner. It's a sign of integrity that David recognized his true condition. He is utterly dependent upon God. I would hope that this would be reassuring to us. God knows that we are not sinless. If we think we're hiding our sin from God, we really don't know anything about God. We always say, he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. That means he knows our sin. God knows we're not sinless. He sent his son because he knows we're not sinless. And while God is in the process of transforming us through sanctification, making us more like our Savior, we are still not sinless. God knows that. But he does expect humble integrity from us. He expects that we will confess our sin to him. He expects that we will express our utter dependence on him. We need to address God as creatures addressing our sovereign Creator. We need to address God as sinners saved by grace through Christ alone. We need to address God as weak servants, awed by the privilege of entering into his glorious presence. When we approach God in that fashion, God is pleased with us. That's integrity. And that pleasure results in increased opportunities to praise God before others. Opportunities that come as a result of God's interaction with us during our times of suffering. Suffering helps build up our faith. As I said all the way through, we will suffer. Our suffering may be mild, it may be severe. Our suffering may be short in duration, or it may be chronic. The only thing we know for certain is that we will experience suffering. Once again, though, we've seen here in this psalm that we should be okay with that. We should be okay with suffering because suffering helps build up our faith. And as men and women of God, we should desire to have our faith built up above all else. That should be more important to us than any other thing we could think of. We should want our faith strengthened. And suffering helps build up our faith. From David's experience here, as recorded in this final psalm of book one of the Psalter, we've seen three ways in which suffering helps build up our faith. Suffering teaches us the value of caring for others. Suffering teaches us to depend on God rather than on others. Suffering teaches us to praise God before others. Suffering helps build up our faith. If we can just learn this lesson, along with the lessons of the previous 40 Psalms, I'm sure that we will want to respond, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." God is blessed. And this is not the same word that starts out the psalm. God is blessed when his praiseworthiness is acknowledged, when it's proclaimed. God was worthy of such blessing, such proclamation of praise before humans ever existed, to know that he was worthy of such, and will remain so until there is no more knowing to be had, from everlasting to everlasting. Sealed with the double amen. God is worthy to be praised. One reason that God is worthy to be praised is because God is actually able to use even our suffering to increase that praise. Suffering helps build up our faith. Let's pray.